Hi, my name is John Lotz, Assistant Athletic Director at the University of North Carolina. Pete Maravich was a very close friend of mine, and I'm so pleased to be able to share his story with you today. Pete was one of the greatest college players ever to play basketball. He averaged 44 points a game all 3 years he played at LSU. Pete was a first-team All-American for 3 years. He was voted College Player of the Year in 1970 by Sporting News. He averaged 24.2 points per game in a 10-year NBA career and was named to the All-Star team 5 times. Pete was the youngest player ever inducted to the Basketball Hall of Fame. Pete would want to be remembered as a person who accepted Christ as his Savior and tried to live as God wanted him to. We all lost a great friend, but as you listen to this tape, you will see that God truly touched his life.
I want to, first of all, thank all of you for coming here this morning. It's a real privilege for me to be here in Peoria. I've never been here before, but just flying in on the little two-propeller sardine that I came in, trying to stretch my neck out to one of the windows. There was only about 3. I saw that it was a beautiful community, and I am certainly very happy to be here. I would like to express my thanks to the mayor and to his committee, and also a very special thanks to Dr. Berg and his wife, who very graciously allowed me the opportunity to stay with them last night. For it is such a privilege to stay in a home rather than a hotel, and I'm certainly grateful for that. Not too long ago, a friend of mine called me up, and he said, "Pete, let me tell you a little story." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "Well, I was in Texas, and I was supposed to go to a country church to share my faith. I didn't think anything of it. I just decided to go over there and do it. I got there kind of early, and as I was standing around, a very large man came over to me, and with his Texas twang said, 'Son, we certainly are happy that you're here. I mean, we're really gratified that you would come down here to this little old town to share your faith in Christ. But I just want to give you some advice. Just remember this, that biscuits and sermons go best with shortening.'" So I'm certainly here not to bore you. And of course, I did not fly all this way to talk about a jump shot or to talk about a behind-the-back dribble. I came here to bear witness of Jesus Christ, who is personally my Savior and Lord, who has literally transformed my life in such a dramatic way that I will never be the same. Each day that passes, it only becomes greater. I can bear witness with what Paul said, a little bit, not much, when he told the Corinthians that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. I can understand that a little bit. For 5 months I spent 24 hours a day with my father, who was so very close to me. So very close. I took him some 20,000 miles around the world trying to get treatment for his cancer, for I felt the door opened by the Lord. We spent hours and hours together. We loved each other. We hugged each other. We cried with one another. And yet my dad, some 2 years ago, walked down an aisle and gave his life to Christ. For it all of a sudden came together for him. The puzzle, the pieces all fit together. I did not come here to make anybody a Christian any more than I can make anybody a Corvette. That's not why I'm here. I could not make my dad a Christian. All I could do for my dad was love him the way Christ has told me to love. It was amazing. Paul also said this. He said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." I stuck on those verses when I saw my dad in tremendous pain. I committed those verses to my heart because I knew that even I, myself, one day would perish, one day would die, one day would be afflicted with pain even greater than I've ever had. But I also saw what Paul said, that the inner man, the spiritual man, would flourish. It could be nourished by the Word of God, by Jesus Christ. And then he said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul was saying that what I'm going through and what my dad was going through was momentary and it was light. It was not heavy. It was light. When you compare it to other saints in the past, in the present, and in the future, it is light. And then he said, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're to keep our mind focused on spiritual things, on eternal things. We're not to follow what the world says, but what the Word says. There came a time in my life, almost 35 years, I knew nothing about spiritual things. It goes back to the time when my dad thought I was born to be a basketball player. Of course, I wasn't born to be a basketball player any more than you're born to be anything else. But when I was 7 years old, my dad sat me down and he said, Pete, I'm making $96 a week. I've come to this conclusion, there is no way that I can put you through college. I'm looking ahead for you and Ronnie. There's no way I can put you through school, neither one of you. You're going to have to get a scholarship. If you'll listen to me, Pete, if you'll listen to me, if you'll let me teach you the game of basketball, if you'll practice, if you'll commit your life, if you'll dedicate your life to basketball, Pete, you'll get a scholarship. I don't know where you'll go to school, but you'll get a scholarship. It'll pay for your academics. It'll pay your fare through college. Basketball will do that. And maybe, Pete, one day you can play on the professional level as I did, he said. Pete, maybe you'll just be on a team that wins a world championship. They'll give you a big ring. And on one side it'll have your name, on the other side it'll say world champion. And for that day, you'll be one of the 11 or 12 greatest players on the face of the earth in basketball. They'll pay you money to throw a basketball through a hoop. To a seven-year-old, my eyes were just totally lit up. I'd never heard anything like that. I wanted that more than anything in the world. And so from that time on, I began very strict commitment to basketball. Basketball became my God. There was nothing else that could enter into my life. From that point on, I wanted the success that basketball would bring me. My goals were already set, short term and long term. And there was never a doubt in my mind that one day I would play professional basketball, make $1 million, and be on a team that won a world championship. It's funny because when I was a kid, I did sort of strange, unique things with the basketball. I played 6 to 10 hours a day during the summertime. When all my friends went up to the lake on the weekend to have fun and swim, I stayed in a gym that was 104, 105 degree temperature, 6 to 8 hours, working on drills that my dad had developed called homework basketball, which included ball handling and dribbling. You see, I got bored very easily, so my dad had to create things to keep me from getting bored. I used to go to bed with a basketball till I was 14 years of age. I would lay in the bed and I would shoot the ball up in the air. As my mother left the room and said goodnight, I said goodnight, mother. And I would shoot the ball up in the air and I would say three things: fingertip control, backspin, and follow through. I would say that for some 30 minutes and finally fall asleep, soaking wet from sweat because I could not wait to get up the next day to play. I would take my basketball into the movie theater at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On a hot sunny day in Clemson, South Carolina, not too many people went to the movie at 3 o'clock. So I had the movie by myself. I would go in, I would sit on the first row, on the end seat on the right, and I'd watch the movie, dribbling my basketball on the aisle, a carpeted aisle. Halfway through the movie, I would move to the other side and dribble with my left hand. So as you can see, I did some strange things. We lived some 2 miles out of Clemson, South Carolina. And I would walk into Clemson dribbling my basketball. I'd get up 8 o'clock in the morning before my dad would go to work at 9, and I would eat my breakfast and say, Mom, I'll see you later. I'm heading to the Y. And I would dribble on in. I dribble on in and I dribble back some 5 miles a day. Sometimes I take a ride, but most of the times I just like to be out listening to the birds and dribbling my basketball. Finally, when I got a bike, I learned to dribble the basketball while riding my bike, which saved a lot of time. One day my dad came to me and he said, "Pete, get in the car and bring your basketball." And I said, "What for, Dad?" He said, "Just come with me." I said, "Okay." So I got in the car and my dad drove out on a lonely highway outside of Clemson. He looked around and he said, "Now, Pete, I want you to take your body and put it out the passenger side of that car, out the window. I'm going to drive at various speeds. I want to see if you can control the basketball." I said, "Well, Dad, you're a little bit nuts, aren't you?" I said, "What are people going to think if they see a car going down the highway with a kid dribbling a ball out the side?" He said, "Just do it." I said, "Okay, Dad." So we did it. He would drive at 5 miles an hour and 10, and of course, you know, you have to take the ball and throw it way out because it's coming back because your car is moving. At 10 and 15 miles an hour, we'd stop the car, I'd get the ball, keep doing that. I didn't learn much from that, except I had a hand that was full of rocks. But I never understood why he did that, but I understand now. He was always trying to build my confidence. He was always trying to build me up so that I could do something that nobody else could do, because he had a dream for me. He had a dream that I fulfilled, and I knew not what that dream was at the time. I used to sneak out my bedroom window at night during a thunderstorm. We had a little goal on a pine tree in the back because our house was in the woods, and it was a very shallow light, and there was a big muddied red area that was hard, and the rain would pound down on the mud, and I would be in my pajamas, put my tennis shoes on, sneak out the window, and go dribble in that muddied area and shoot. Taking my ball and lifting it up to the heavens, letting the rain wash the mud off, sneak back into the house and go to sleep. I was possessed by basketball. I was obsessed by it. I had become a basketball android. I was robotized by basketball. Now, during that time also, I did not have any perception of God at all. I went to Sunday school. I remember going to church. My dad and mother went to church. They were good people. I loved them so very much, and they loved us so very much. But I had no perception of God. To me, God was a heavenly Santa Claus. He was there when I wanted something, I would pray. And when something went wrong, I would pray also. I remember one time I overheard my mother crying, and I thought she had mentioned something that my brother had just died. That's what I thought I overheard. Of course, that's not what I overheard, but I thought I did. I remember grabbing my basketball, crying, going out the window and going deep into the woods about a mile. It was about 12 o'clock at night and I sat under a pine tree. I remember calling out to God at 10 or 11 years old. I said, "Oh God, don't let it happen. Don't let anything happen to my brother. Don't let anything happen to my mother or my father. Take me. Don't let anything happen to him. I love him so much." But he was impersonal to me, and I only used him when I wanted to use him. When I was 14 and a half years old, a friend of mine came up to me and said, "Peter, have you ever had a beer?" And I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Well, let's get one." And through the act of peer pressure, which would affect every age limit from the time you're born to the time you die, peer pressure is there. But what's forgotten today is this, is that peer pressure is a choice. It's simply a choice. I can look in the mirror and I can put different disguises on, but it's still me in that mirror. I'm the one that did that. Adam and Eve had a choice, and so do you and I. But I said, "I don't want that beer. You don't understand. My dad was a naval commander. He has a .45 in the house and it's loaded. And he said if I ever drank, he would shoot me until I was dead." I said, "I don't want to die. I want to play professional basketball." He said, "Oh, come on, Pete. Just try one. You just have one. Just take it. You'll really like it." And again, through the act of peer pressure, I said, "Okay." So we had a freshman from Clemson University get us two beers. And we took them, and we snuck around with them in a bag, and we went up on the steps at 9:30 on a Sunday night at the Methodist Church. We sat on the steps. He said, "Open it, Pete." And I opened it. He said, "Smell it." And I smelled it, and I liked what I smelled. He said, "Take a sip." And I took a sip, and I liked it. I took more of a sip, and I drank the whole beer, and I liked it. And I'm here to tell you today, young people that are here, that first sip nearly destroyed my life. If it was not for the grace and the mercy of God, I would not be standing here this day. There is no possible way. It's because of His mercy that I am here. A friend about 2 weeks ago sent me an ad from an athletic journal, and when you opened it up, there glaring on the page was a color ad of a beer. And at the bottom of it, it said, "Taste the glory." And here we have today athletes. They get on television and say, "Don't do drugs. Say no to drugs." But no one is going to attack something that is part of their lives, because most of them go back and grab their six-pack. Taste of glory. Let me tell you a little story of Taste of Glory. Because he went on, and about a month ago in Columbia, South Carolina, a man was arrested on a misdemeanor charge. It was on a Friday afternoon. The next day and the next night, he went out in his pickup truck. He had a few too many, obviously, for wherever he left from. He got back on the highway. As he was driving down the highway, he was driving in the wrong lane. He hit a van head on. In that van was a family of eight. Seven of them died instantly. The only one that lived was the father who drove. The man in the pickup truck died also. And when they went through the debris of his car, they found many empty cans of beer in the front seat. The taste of glory, they tell us. Or is it the taste of death? I know all about it because I was an alcoholic. I can't get anybody to believe that. You see, I didn't go to any clinics. I didn't go to AA. I didn't go to psychiatrists. Because alcohol came into my life very subtly, and that's the way the enemy does things. It just became a toehold, then a foothold, then a stronghold. And by the time I was 18 years old, I was into alcohol. I was into partying. I was into the opposite sex. All of a sudden, the discipline that my dad had tried to teach me left me. I played solely on talent and the ability that God had given me, not even knowing it came from Him. When I was 19 years old, after my freshman year, I was invited to go out to a campus crusade for Christ to put on my Showtime clinic, which my dad and I put on around the world. I said, "Why not?" "It didn't matter to me. Campus crusade for Christ. They want me to do my clinic? Sure, I'll be glad to do it." I said, "Can I take a friend with me?" They said, "Sure, bring him along. Bring as many as you want." Well, I took my friend with me, and we drove out in my Volkswagen. We took about 3 days, and we partied all the way out. We had a good time. We were happy. We got on that campus, and I saw people standing around holding hands, plucking guitars, singing about Jesus. I was totally embarrassed. I was humiliated. I wanted out of there. I didn't want no part of it. Something went wrong inside of me. I couldn't stand being there all of a sudden. I went up to the man. There was over 1,000 young people registering. I said, "Now, when am I supposed to do my clinic? Because I have to get back." He said, "Pete, just bear with us. You'll be here. Your friend will be there." I said, "Okay." I stayed there 3 days, and for 3 days, I heard about Jesus Christ. I heard everything there was about Him, what He did, and why He did it, why He came here. And 3 days later, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, gave an invitation, much like Billy Graham does, a simple message of Christ. Many hundreds of young people went forward. You see, my friend was just like me. We partied. We did everything. I was a little bit more probably evil than he was. But I can tell you this. At that moment, he jumped up. He had tears in his eyes. And I looked at him. I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Pete, you don't understand. I've just given my life to Christ. I'm going forward." I grabbed him by the arm and tried to steal his salvation away. I said, "Sit down. You're embarrassing me." He pulled away. He says, "You don't understand." And he went forward. I rejected Christ that day. I didn't want no part of it. I said, I don't have time for you, Christ. My goals are set. I've gotten my scholarship. And from here on, I'm going to the pros. I'm going to make my $1 million. I'm going to get my ring. And then I'll have time for you. You see, Lord, the priority is me, then you. And I went on back to LSU and I did what I did. And I still hold some 40 or 50 basketball records. Averaged over 44 points a game. Back during that time, that was a lot of points. It was amazing the popularity that just kept coming into my life. Everything, I had it all right then and there. In fact, in 1970, I signed the largest contract in the history of sports. It only lasted about 30 days. But it went into the Guinness Book of Records, and then some soccer player got more money than me. But I'd realize a dream. I remember sitting there at the press conference with Howard Cosell and 42 microphones in front of me and saying, I've arrived. I've arrived. Now all I need is that ring. When I get that ring, my happiness, everything in life, total success will come my way. I will be happy for the rest of my days on earth. That's what I said on the outside. That's what I kept telling myself. But starting from the very first time I took that sip, my life got gradually worse and worse. I became very despondent, even as a 16-year-old. I began asking myself questions. When I got into college and I would do things that I didn't understand why I would do them. And of course I would resolute them away. I'll never do that again. Never again. And 3 days later I would. I hated myself. On the outside, to most people, they saw Pistol Pete. They saw a person on every type of magazine, on Sports Illustrated, the cover 4 to 5 times. There was nowhere I could go back in the 60s and early 70s where someone wasn't clamoring to be around me or praise me or tell me how great I was. It was amazing. All during the 70s, I searched. Searched for what? I searched for what I thought was happiness. To make a survival for me in the NBA, because I wasn't very well liked, especially signing that type of contract with a lot of veterans who were making a lot less. I took up karate for almost 4.5 years. And from karate, I got into different religions, into Hinduism and reincarnation. I adopted those beliefs for a while, but then it left away. I got into transcendental meditation, into astral planning, into chanting, into fringes of the occult. I got heavily into UFOs. I read everything I could on UFOs, every book that Eric Von Daniken ever wrote. I adopted that belief in my life, knowing that one day someone would come down from another planet and everything would be great. I became a radical nutritionist in 1976. I didn't have no degrees. I experimented on myself. I became a vegetarian for 3 years, a macrobiotic for 1 year. I got life-extending drugs from Eastern Europe because, you see, I wanted to live to be 150 years old. But then all of a sudden, I began thinking, what happens after 150? I began pondering the question, why am I here? Is this all there is to life? Oh, on the outside, I had everything. But on the inside, I was despondent. I had rejected Christ when I was 19 and had gone back into the wilderness. And from the time I rejected Him, all I did was gripe, groan, and grumble. Just like the Jews did in the wilderness when they would not enter into the hand of God, His rest. There was no difference. I was in the wilderness and I hated it. I could not find peace. In 1980, I quit basketball. Out of immaturity, out of pride. I didn't need to quit. The last game I ever played with the Boston Celtics that year was the green-white game prior to exhibition season. I scored 38 points that night. I quit. That year they went on to win the world championship. I was very bitter. I was so bitter I divorced myself from everything in basketball. I gave away every basketball thing I had. I didn't even have a pair of tennis shoes. I never wanted to touch a basketball again, and for 2 years I never did. I stayed in my house most of the time. I changed my numbers. Nobody could get in touch with me. I tried to fill my life with things that I thought would make me happy. I said, I know what I'll do. We had our first son, Jason. I said, Jason will make me happy. I'll throw my life into Jason and Jackie now. I'll become Father of the Year. I used to get puzzles for Jason. 6 and 8 year old puzzles, and for an hour or two a day, he was only 1 year old, I would place his hand in the puzzle. I wanted to make him a creative genius because I read a book that you could do that. I said, well, I'm no intellectual. Maybe this is where happiness is, because I sure haven't found it. Since I was 7 years old, people have told me the way of the world is success. Get as much as you can. Get. Get to a top. Whether you're a CEO, whether you own your own company, whether you're a star, what the world calls a superstar. You see, Pete, once you get all of that, once you have all the money, once you have your big houses, your cars, your boats, once you have the power, then you can sit back by your pool. You can twinkle your toes in the water with your drink in hand and say, what a life. Well, friends, I did that. And I was so miserable. I was so miserable. I would take my Porsche and drive it 135, 140 miles per hour across the Pontchartrain Bridge. And so many times, suicide came into my thoughts. All I had to do was just turn the wheel just 10 degrees, and it would be history. Everybody would say, what an accident. Isn't it terrible what happened to Pistol Pete? But I couldn't do that. I didn't have the guts. And I praise God I didn't. God, I am only here because God has intervened in my life, just like He's intervened in yours. When I lay on a parking lot one day, after being beat with blackjacks when I was 19 years old, from behind, and a girl came up to me and I was all blood in my own puddle of blood, and I lay there all semi-unconscious, and she took a handgun and she placed it on my mouth, right at my lips. She cocked the trigger and she said, Pistol Pete, you're dead. And I remember thinking in my mind, shoot, fire. I won't have anything to worry about. It'll just be peace. I'll be gone. That'll be it. Wiped out. But God intervened and the gun didn't go off. When I hit a parked car going 55 miles an hour because I was drunk one night when I was 20 years old, they had to beat the windshield out to get me out of the car. I got out with very few scratches. The car was demolished. They said, Pete, you're the most luckiest man I've ever seen. I said, you don't understand. I got to play pro ball. God intervened so many other times in my life, I could spend 2 hours here just telling you. It's amazing. In 1982, I would have been pondering this question of my existence in life. I had everything. But I was so unhappy. I couldn't find pleasure in my family or anything but for temporary, fleeting moment. And one night I went to bed in 1982 in November. And it was at 12 o'clock. It was like any other day, any other night. I watched TV, sit around, mope, grumble, living in my $300,000 house. My kid was already asleep and so was Jackie, and I went to bed too. I laid there. I could not go to sleep. It was almost as if toothpicks were in my eyes. Because all of a sudden, things started coming up in my mind. Things that I had done to people. Things that I had done to myself. The abuses I had made towards people and myself. The rebellion against my dad and my mother and other people. The rebellion of respect against respect and authority. Everything kept coming. I didn't understand it. It had never been like this before. I couldn't get it out of my mind. It was driving me nuts. I was up all night, I tossed, I turned. I couldn't get away from it. And finally at 5:40, one morning it was still dark, I cried out in my spirit to a God I did not know. My wife was next to me, unsaved also, but asleep. I said, oh God, can you save me? Can you save me? Can you forgive me for the things I've done? Can you? I didn't know anything about it. I never read the Bible. I said, God, if you don't save me, I won't be around here in a week. And as I was going off the bed, all of a sudden I reflected back to when my friend received Christ back some 17 years before. And I remember a simple little prayer that was said, not the exact prayer, just asking forgiveness, believing that Jesus Christ died, believing that He rose, and ask Him to come into my life. As I was rolling off the bed, I speak from my shoes. I don't have no theological background. All I know is Jesus. As I was rolling off the bed, the Lord spoke to me, and He spoke to me audibly, and He said, be strong and lift thine own heart. It reverberated through my room. In fact, it shocked me so much that I woke my wife up. I shook her. She got up. She says, what's happened? What's wrong? I could not see her. I said, Jackie, did you hear what the Lord said? Did you hear it? He said, be strong, lift thine own heart. Jackie, I said, I'm going to be saved. I know it. Jackie had been with me through so many different adopted beliefs that she just kind of shook her head and laid her head back on the pillow. I rolled off the bed in tears. I was a spiritually broken man. I had nowhere else to go. I had come to the flat wall. There was nothing else out there that could ever, ever do anything for me. I asked Christ in my life that morning. He came into my life. No feeling. Just fact. He came in. And since that day, my life has been changed so much that I can't even begin to tell you. You see, the change that came into my life was Jesus Christ. It was Christ who changed me. Money did not change me. Money will buy you everything but happiness. It'll pay your fare to every place but heaven. I used to carry $3,000 to $5,000 around in cash everywhere I went. I used to go down to the French Quarter on Bourbon Street. One day I was there, one night I was there, and totally inebriated, and a little shoeshine kid was there, and I said, he said, shoeshine? I said, sure, give me a shine. He gave me a shine, I gave him $300. The kid said, excuse me, sir. I said, yeah. He said, you think you'll be back this way again this week? Money won't do it. Material things. I had everything I ever wanted. I lived in a $300,000 house on the lake. I had a condo on the ocean. I traveled wherever I wanted to go. Could go anywhere I wanted to go. Could vacation wherever I wanted to. Could do what I wanted to. Had every car, driven every car, from Rolls Royces to BMWs to Mercedes to Porsches to Cadillacs. Everything I've ever wanted, I would just buy it. But it never satisfied me. I tried pleasure. Pleasure will satisfy. Sure it will. There is pleasure in sin. There's no doubt about it. If there was no pleasure in sin, no one would do it. But it's so fleeting, so temporary, and it builds upon itself. Religion? Religion didn't change me. Not man's religion. You see, in the name of religion, Jesus Christ was placed upon that cross. He was crucified. Fame, popularity, prestige, I had it. Power, I had that. Didn't change me. Didn't change me. I tried to tell myself it would change me. But when I look in the mirror, people, it was still me. I was no better than anybody else. It's just a label that society puts on someone. God didn't call us to be superstars. He called us to be servants. He didn't call us to be successful. He called us to be faithful. Love, the love of Christ, that's where it is. You see, the greatest evil that was ever committed in the history of this world was when Jesus Christ was placed upon that cross. That was the greatest evil. And yet, God took that greatest evil and He turned it into a redemptive good. Can't you see? I can. That if He can take that love, if love can go to the cross and suffer where it suffered, then it can go wherever you are suffering right now. You may be financially bankrupt or about to be. You may have some physical disease or illness. Your wife may have left you. Your husband may have ran out on you. You may be divorced. It does not matter. If love can go to the cross, it can go to your circumstance if you allow Him to come in. Love. Love. There was a Chinese doctor during the war. He walked from town to town. It was bombed out. He finally came to his hometown. He walked in. He was a Christian doctor. He looked at his house. It was nothing but a shell. He looked for his family and he found all of them, all 16 members. They were dead, corpses, died of bubonic plague. You know what he said? He said this. We Christians know no discouragement. We can take it. We must show the non-Christians the way. That was the first statement out of his mouth. He had the first requirement of love. That is to take it, and to take it without discouragement. How else is the world going to know that you're in Christ? You see, you can be in Christianity and not be in Christ. You can go to church for the next 100 years and not be in Christ. You can do everything you want to do. All the good works you think you're doing and not be in Christ. There's nothing you can buy, nothing you can purchase, because it's a free gift. The free gift of God. You know, right now, if it was possible, if I could do this, we'll just pretend for a second, but as you sat down at your table today, you have an envelope there. What if there was another envelope under it and it had your name on it? And I said, right now, open that envelope. And you open that envelope and inside was a cashier's check for $1 million. Made out to you. Not a check, cashier's. Man, that's cash. Some of you right now, I can see how you would spend it. You're thinking about the wheels are turning. I can get out of this, I can get out of that, I can do this, I can do this. I'll give it all to the church. I'll give it all to my pastor. I'll give it to that needy family. I'll meet needs, I'll do this, I'll do that. You'll take the million. I told that to 17,000 students at Duke University. Not one of them said they would give it back. You'd be stupid if you give it back. It's free. And yet for some 2,000 years, God has been trying to give you, who are out there without Him, eternal life free. You can't buy it. You can't purchase it. You can't do anything for it. Do you realize that God is an unconditional God? Not a conditional God. Do you realize that God's love for you is so great that there's nothing that you can do to extract any more love from Him? And there's nothing you can't do to extract any more love. He hates your sin, but He loves you and me. I remember after my dad had passed away that night. He passed away at 6:30 p.m., his last breath. I was there. I was not shocked. I couldn't believe the last breath my dad took. He died of respiratory depression. He drowned. He took that last breath. It was like every bit of oxygen in the room he was trying to grasp. His human body was trying to stay alive. And the verse came to me. Psalms. Man is like a mere breath. His day is like a passing shadow. Friends, it's so quick. I stood outside that night and I looked up at the stars. And I saw countless thousands of stars. And I was crying and I said, oh God, I am so powerless without You. I am nothing without You. I love You. Here we have stars. And in the book of Psalms, it talks about them. Science today says there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And there's over 10 billion other galaxies with 100 billion other stars. I can't comprehend that. Neither can you. But God can. Because in Psalms He says He has counted them all and has a name for each one. I can't comprehend that. Not with my finite little stupid brain. There's no way. You either believe it or you don't. It's that simple. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You either have life or you have death. That's not me. That's Him. You know? My whole life, I strived after one thing. The ring. The ring. I thought that would bring me happiness. Everything in our lives can be turned either for evil or for good. Last May, I was inducted into the Naismith Basketball Hall of Fame as the youngest professional ever to be entered into the hall. There's only 161 rings like this in the world. It has my name on it. And it has a Hall of Fame. You know what verse came to me when I received this ring? This one. Matthew 16:26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Friends, what upon this earth is worth the loss of your soul? Where is your brass ring today? More money? More power? More things? You're living a lie if it is. You see, the world says, and even the Christian world says this. That's what's so confusing to so many. The Christian world says this, a lot of it. Says that the essence of this life is happiness and rewards. They're wrong. The essence of the Christian life is joy and peace. Joy that's unspeakable. I can't explain to you the joy that I have. Amidst all the pain I have, I can't tell you the joy that I have. The peace that I have is lasting and permanent. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world give do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled or let it be fearful. You know what type of peace that is? It's a peace that if the fiery hell was right here on this earth right now, I could walk through it and have peace because of Jesus. I would like to say and close with a little story. You know, someone once said that money will buy you a fine dog, but only love will make it wag its tail. Love. Last year, running is the craze in America for the last 10 years. And last year out in Colorado, there was a 10K run. All the runners were there, hundreds of runners. They were waiting for the gun to go off. And up came a little kid, black kid, in a wheelchair with no arms and no legs, being pushed by a little Hispanic kid. They were way back in the pack. And the race started, and he started pushing his friend. At the end of the race, all the eyes were focused on the winners of the race. As they broke through the tape and as they felt great and said, "Yes, it's me." And the cameras were there and the interviews were taking place down 100 yards from the finish line because they did not finish last. Was the little Hispanic kid. He stopped the chair at 100 yards. He took the seatbelt off of his friend. He picked him up in his arms and he started walking towards the finish line. 50 yards from the finish line, he put him down on the road, the cement. He got down with him and they both crawled across that finish line with no hoopla. You see, friends, that's called love. That's called witnessing. And that's what we in Christ need to share with people who don't know. Could you all please just bow your head for a few minutes? The Bible says very clearly, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at your door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." He will come into you right where you are sitting right now. Don't look at me. Please look. Don't look at me. Don't even think about me. I'm nobody. Jesus Christ is everything. You don't have to be at a Billy Graham crusade. You don't have to be in church. You can be just like I was. You can be anywhere you want, if that is in fact what you want. But he will open that door. He will come in if you'll just invite him. I would like to give everybody in here who does not know Christ, if you're not assured that you know Christ 100% here today, you can cement that relationship right now, right where you are. "I know without a doubt, 100% I am assured of my salvation. There's no doubt, not one within my mind. I know." There were times before that I did doubt. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can cement it. I'm just simply going to ask that you repeat a prayer that I'm going to lift up to the Lord. You can say it in your heart. You can say it silently right where you are. But don't say it. Don't repeat it unless you want to know Him. Because the most greatest privilege of this life is to know Him. Father, thank you for sending your Son to pay the penalty for my sin. Right now, Lord, I am naked before you, for you only look at my heart. I ask you right now, Lord, to forgive my sin. And I know, Lord, that as you forgive my sin that you forgave, that you went to the cross for, is from past, present, and future. I believe that you rose from the dead. And right now I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life. I thank you for coming into my life. Make me, Lord, that person that you want me to become. Amen. I want you to know that if you said that prayer, if you said it seriously, I want you to know that if you confessed it, that if you believed in your heart, then you are saved this day forever. No one can ever take that away from you. And I only ask this, that you go to a Bible-believing church, read your Bible. For you see, physically we must eat, or we weaken ourselves and dry up. Spiritually, if you're not in the Word of God, your soul will dry up and temptation will become even greater to you. You see, the Bible says in Matthew 10:32-33, "Everyone therefore who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before the Father who is in heaven." You can't be a secret admirer of Christ. And you shouldn't want to be. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. To have eternal life? Sure, you're going to go against the grain, but that's your public commitment. I want all of you to know from the bottom of my heart, I am so happy I came. I am so happy that so many of you prayed for me from the time of my dad's illness and being with the Lord, and for the pain that I'm having. I thank you for those prayers. The reason I'm here is because of your prayers. God answered them. God bless all of you. Thank you.
Once again, this is John Lotz. Just like in basketball, you have to know the simple drills to do well. In Christianity, you need to practice several simple drills to enjoy your walk with God. Let me suggest that if you prayed that prayer with Pete, you need to do the following. Pray or talk openly and honestly with God, attend a Bible teaching church on a regular basis, and read God's Word, the Bible, daily. If you would like the New Testament portion of the Bible in modern English, you can receive your complimentary copy by writing or phoning Life Story. The information is printed on the tape. Take the initiative to tell others about your decision to follow Jesus. There could very well be someone you know that would appreciate hearing Pete's story. Life Story tapes are passed around many offices, neighborhoods, and among family members. So if you have enjoyed the tape, please pass it on.